Acts chapter 24. Several years ago, General Counsel for the Christian Missionary Alliance was in Long Beach, California, and Shirley and I went, and of course there's a picture of we stayed on the Queen Mary. You know, it's docked out there. Thank you. Yes, it's docked out there, and it's a hotel now, and it actually was a little bit less expensive than some of the downtown hotels. And they had a free bus that went to the convention center, so we stayed there. And this is a picture at night I took of the bridge that goes across the sound there in Long Beach. But one of the things that I was really excited about is that we got to be in the same room as this young lady here. Some of you may recognize her, and if you're not familiar with her, her name is Johnny Erickson Tata. You may recognize her more like this. If you're not familiar with Joni Erickson Tata, she was a 17-year-old grown up in the Baltimore, Maryland area. And she was a high school cheerleader and popular, just being a normal kid. And her sisters were out swimming one day, and she dove into a pond that was too shallow, hit her head and broke her neck. And she's been a paraplegic now since 1967. But if you've ever heard her speak, she really is electrifying. I was just like, I kept thinking, in fact, I think I was tweeting out that I am 50 feet from Joni Erickson Tata. It was just super exciting to me. And you know, the interesting thing is that she admits that when this first happened to her, she had that crisis of faith. She asked all those questions. Why God? Why me? Why now? You know, why a broken neck? But yet, God has used her. He's used her physical and emotional brokenness to share the gospel with millions of people around the world. She's been a paraplegic, as I told you, since 1967. But God has blessed her. She has met with presidents. She was on Georgia. H.W. Bush appointed her to a council on dealing with handicapped people. She's met presidents. She's met world leaders. Her radio show is heard on 1,000 radio stations all over the world. She's personally had speaking engagements in 45 countries. And her ministry, Johnny and Friends, has distributed, what's the number here? Over 150,000 wheelchairs in 102 countries in the last 20 years. I actually have been in the Dominican Republic and saw a little kid out in the village, poor village. They don't have walls and they don't have roofs on their houses, but he had a wheelchair. And like, how in the world did that kid get that nice high-tech titanium wheelchair? Well, it was Johnny and Friends that somebody had hooked them up with. And so I have seen that. And she was just real, and yet she was so amazing how she shared her love and how she was growing more in love with Jesus every day, and how her wheelchair had become that tool to reach the world for Christ. It would not have been the tool that I would have picked. I have to admit that. But yet God has used her. And I don't know if she said it then or I read it in her autobiography, but she readily admits it, that she's quite all right with God healing her at any time. Yeah, she's okay with that. She would get up, and she's willing to walk away from that. But until he does, she says that she clings to God's faithfulness and knows that someday she's going to dance on those streets of gold. It enables her. And one of the things that she said, and I made a note of it, is that after 50 years in a wheelchair, I am still walking with Jesus. It's just an amazing thing. And when you think about trials like that, I am so thankful I don't have to go through life as a paraplegic. I mean, my goodness. Her husband, who was, when he was dating her, on their first date, he had to change her colostomy bag. You know, how is that for a date that you have to be on? But Jesus said in John 16:33 that in this world, we will have trouble. Some of those troubles are different for each of us. And there are some folks that it seems have more trouble than they should. And you all know it. You look at somebody and say, wow, they have been through the ringer. And it just kind of makes you feel blessed, doesn't it, to know that you haven't. But trials and tribulations are part of our lives. And so in today's passage of Acts chapter 24, Paul is on trial. And if you understand what is going on here, see the big picture, he's on trial for his life. Because each of these men that he comes up against, first this governor here, Felix, and then next week he meets with Festus, and it's not the guy from Gunsmoke, it's a different guy, okay? I can't help myself, I have to say that. Somebody will have to explain that to some more ESL folks. But each of these men that he meets with has the power to just simply say, I've had enough, just kill him and be done with it. Because that's what the Jews wanted. And so let's just look at a couple verses of Acts chapter 24. It says, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. So they've made the trip. They've come 60 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Now this is, just for those of you who are sticklers, this is not Caesarea Philippi. That's up closer to Syria, up near like the Golan Heights. This is over on the coast, if you will, on the Mediterranean. It was Caesarea. It was the Roman provincial capital at that time. And they met there and they got a lawyer. And his name is Tertullus, which in Latin means third. And I just bring it because I just find that amusing because what? That his parents, like, they ran out of names. Like, what are we going to call this one? I don't know. Third. So, hey, third, come here. I don't know. I just think God has a sense of humor. I do. And Tertullus, as we'll see here, was not the most ethical attorney that's ever been. And I don't know whether he was not naive enough to investigate the charges against Paul, or he just simply had no compunction with lying. But what comes out of his mouth is not true. And so it says, when Paul was called in, Tertullus presents his case before Felix. And he starts off with just kind of laying the honey down, okay? He's just going to smooth things over with the governor here, with Felix. He says, we have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Well, what's going on here is the whole world is benefiting from what's called the Pax Romana. It's the peace of Rome. And Rome had achieved a level of peace in the world. And all these little governors and procurators, which Felix is, of all these little regions, I got news for you. None of them wanted to be the one that had to report to Caesar that they let things get out of hand and that peace of Rome had been shattered. And you can read about this in Roman history. And so the last thing he wanted was trouble. And so they dealt with trouble just kind of in some ways by letting people do what they wanted to do. And that's what he's kind of doing here with the Jewish people. It says, everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix. Felix was he's the procurator. Not exactly as like a governor, but sort of like a governor. I know that doesn't make sense, does it? He was actually, their official title represented a CFO. He was in charge of the finances, okay? But as he controlled the purse strings, and as these procurators controlled the purse strings of the country, they ended up controlling the decisions that were made, and so they were, in essence, the leadership of that country. Felix, we know from reading writings from like Josephus and Eusebius, he was corrupt. Crime ran rampant. He surrounded himself with corrupt people, and bribery, as we'll see later on in his passage, was one of his chief ways of financing himself personally. And in fact, we'll see down here later that he holds Paul in jail because he wants a bribe. He wants somebody to pay him off, and that kind of marked him. So he was not an honorable man. So everywhere and every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I'd request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, and so we seized him. So there's three things that come out of Tertullus's mouth here, and all three of them are lies. And we have to understand as we go through this that when we're facing trials, we don't always understand the nature of the trial. Okay, we're going through it, and sometimes it's hard to kind of glean out of there the direction that God is taking us. Paul, you know, he was fighting for his life, but yet he did not arrange for all those circumstances. He sees God's hand at work, but he doesn't know how it's going to play out. He knows that God has told him that he's going to go to Rome and to minister. He knows that Agabus, remember Agabus back in Acts chapter 21, had said that you're going to be bound and you're going to be held by the Romans. So he kind of knew that, but he doesn't know where this is going to end. Right? It could end tomorrow for him. Felix could just say, hey, you're free. Or Felix could say, you know what? You remember what happened to John the Baptist? Yeah, that's what's going to happen to you. So he doesn't know how this is going to come out. So there's three accusations here. First off, Paul was accused of stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. Well, we know that that's not true. Paul was the leader of the Nazarene sect. He did have a following, but he was not the leader. James was the established leader of the church in Jerusalem. And none of them would claim leadership or headship. They would all say, our leader is Jesus Christ. That's what they would say. And so Paul tried to discredit the table. Paul never tried to discredit, I'm sorry, not the table, the temple. Paul never discredited the temple. He was accused of that because some people saw him in Jerusalem with a couple of Gentiles. But Paul had taken really great lengths. And you have to wonder, see, I'm thinking that in some ways this must have been really fascinating to Felix. It wasn't really an issue that concerned him. Here are these Jewish guys, and it's like, can you just imagine? He's like, oh, those troublesome Jews. They just like do their own thing and leave me alone. And he didn't really care. He didn't really care if the Jews killed Paul. What did he care? He did care about two things. He cared about lining his own pocket, verse 26. And again, he didn't want to be the one to allow that peace of Rome, that Pax Romana, be broken. And from a bird's eye view, we know that these are bogus charges. And yet Paul still has to go through them, even though there's lies against us. Now you put me in that situation, I'm going to be looking for my own attorney, my defense attorney, and I'm going to be just like, you got to get me out of here. I don't miss. This guy's full of lying. I'd be standing up saying, you're a liar. I don't know. They'd probably throw me in jail or for contempt of court or something like that. But here's all of this going on, and Paul has to walk through it. And when we have those trials, we still have to, we can't always escape trials. There are trials that we wish we could escape. There are things that we wish we could just do over. If we could just stop the world. And remember the one Superman movie when Lois Lane died? Did anybody remember that? Some of you did. And he went around the world backwards and caused the earth to spin backwards in reverse time. You know, and so Lois Lane, then he could rescue her from that she was falling in a ditch or something and couldn't get out. Or was that the LifeLock commercial? I don't remember. Anyhow, I don't know. But we can't reverse time. We cannot reverse time. And there are things in life that we just simply have to walk through. I'm sure Joni Erickson Tata would give anything if she could just said, Lord, if I just could not have jumped that day. If I just could not have jumped. But she did jump. See, that's why Hebrews says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We like to walk by sight. I like to walk by sight. I want to know where I'm going. The amazing thing now is, you know, with our GPS, and I use one on my phone, Siri tells me where to go. Now, she could be leading me off a cliff, and I just follow her right off the cliff. I don't know. I had a TomTom before that, and I remember one time, I know this will sound funny to you people that live in this neighborhood, but I live in Mars, so like, some parts of Pittsburgh are like a foreign country to me, okay? So I set my TomTom, that's what I had before I had my thing, to go to the zoo. And I knew something was wrong because I looked at the overview when it said, head north on Interstate 79 and turn right on Interstate 80. I knew that wasn't correct, all right? I just knew it because I said, no, I don't think so. But now, you know, I go places and I have faith in Siri, I guess, that she's going to get me to where I need to go. And, you know, the weird thing about that is you arrive someplace and you don't really know how you got there. You don't have a sense of where you are. Remember when you had to look at maps before? You kind of knew where you were. You were in this part of town. Now you just turn left, turn right. I don't know. You just go. But see, But see, that's kind of what faith is with God. God says, look, I want you to turn left here, Jeff. Lord, I don't know. So I really don't want to turn left because I don't know what's over there. I turn left. No, Jeff, go ahead and turn left. And so we turn left. Paul would walk to the Corinthians about how we walk by faith and not by sight. And we go through trials. Oftentimes, there's little recognition of what God is doing in our lives. We don't see the big picture that God sees. Because we've had this trial, you know, it'd be nice if we could recognize and say, oh, well, I'm going through this because, you know, God wants to teach me a little bit of lesson on humility, so I'm going to gladly go through this trial. That's not what we say. That's not what we do. If we could choose, we would choose to get out of the trial every single time. I would, speaking for me. Or sometimes when we're going through a difficult time, there may be someone in our path that God wants to share Jesus with. In my experience, trials are painful and frustrating. And my only thought is, how could I get out of this trial? And there's some things we need to be aware of. We should not assume that trials are punishment. Paul is standing here before us. He had broken no civil laws. He had broken no religious laws. Paul had been nothing but faithful to what God had called him to do. And it would be inappropriate for him to assume that somehow he was being punished because of this trial. Paul had been faithful to death. He had been stoned. He had been left for dead outside of more than one city. He knows, but he had his chance. You realize a couple chapters back, he had his chance to get out of this. But he goes out after the Romans kind of rescue him and says, hey, let me talk to these guys. Because he had a crowd. That's what any preacher would do, right? You get a big crowd, you're going to go preach to them. But Paul had been faithful to the point of death. And so we should not confuse discipline with trials. We must not assume, however, that God lets unconfessed sin go by. All right? For that young woman that is pregnant out of wedlock, all right, pretty soon she's going to be very aware of her sin. She is. Now, you know, God, it says in Galatians that God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, that also shall we reap. So we shouldn't assume that God is going to let unconfessed sin go by. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 6, it says, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Some of you who have had children have had to discipline them. Am I right? Of course. Do you like disciplining them? I never did, you know. My daughter, she'll be here in 2 weeks, and I am excited about that, okay? Well, she's flying in all the way from Alaska, and she's going to play a special number on Christmas Eve. She was a flute major at Slippery Rock. So, you know, you'll want to be here for that. But anyhow, I remember the only SWAT I ever gave her in her life. She was about 3 years old. We were getting ready for church. And I can remember it was in our bedroom. She was standing there. Her mother was trying to dress her. And she did one of these, I'm not going to get dressed things. And I took and I give her one SWAT on the backside. I mean, I guarantee you she never felt it. I give her one SWAT on the backside, and then I went out in the hallway and cried. Because I guarantee you, it hurt me a whole lot more than it did her. That was the only SWAT I ever gave her in her life. She'll tell you she still remembers that, and it was traumatic. No, but God disciplines us. We have to discipline our children to garner correct behavior. And that's how God steers us sometimes. That's how he directs us. He wants us to be molded into the image, it tells us in Romans chapter 8, into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. And sometimes the only way he can do that is to make disciplinary corrections along the way. Sometimes our behavior needs to be corrected, and that's what God does. Hebrews 12, 11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Boy, isn't that the truth? Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. If you are suffering for something that you have done, it is a discipline and not a trial. And in those disciplines, sometimes people ask these questions. They say, how could this happen to me? What did I do to deserve this? Why am I so unlucky? Why do I keep experiencing bad things? And if there is sin, unconfessed sin in your life, the answer to all those things is because I've sinned. But yet there still leaves an 800-pound gorilla in the room. And that 800-pound gorilla is, why, if God loves us does he not simply take away all these trials and tribulations? And that really is the question that's been debated for centuries and in eons. And what I've determined is that question is based on a false premise. Because the preface to that question is, why if God loves us? Because in that question is this doubt of God's love. And so we start off with an incorrect premise. And we fail to recognize just how much God loves us. It says that God loved us so much, Psalm 103, that his mercies are higher than the heavens. It is an unfathomable depth, the depth of his love. It reaches to the farthest corners of his worth of the earth, his love. In fact, God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, right? Isaiah 9:6, to be our Savior. The only thing that could pay the price for our sin is God himself. That, my friends, is love. And Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And the only problem is that when we like to quote this verse, there are times when it's very difficult to see the good that comes from some of the trials that we endure. And look, I wish I had an easy answer for you. I wish I could say, oh no, it's just this. No, my friends, that is long been the struggle of man. I wish I had some cute saying or something I could give you, but look, it is tough. Nobody's going to say it is not. And I'm not nearly wise enough to be able to tell you that I have the answer to all those questions. But I do know this. 1 Peter 1:7 says, the purpose of these troubles is to test your faith as an assayer tests how genuine gold is. Your faith is more precious than gold. And by passing the test, it gives praise, glory, and honor to God. This will happen when Jesus Christ appears again. Trials develop our godly character. Remember when Jesus they bring a blind man to Jesus and he says, who sinned, this man or his father? That guy had been going through a trial all of his life. And Jesus says, neither. It was to bring glory to God. And so I can't tell you the specifics as to why you walk through certain trials, but I can tell you this, that ultimately it is to bring glory to God and to lift up the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Romans 5, chapter 3. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5 say this. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that our suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope that does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And I think sometimes we're better off not to ask the question why. 1 Corinthians 13 says that we see dimly as though through a glass. And what they're talking about is in those days, what he's talking about is a mirror. In those days, the mirrors were made out of this dark metal that they polished to a high shine. So it's not like the mirrors that you look into today. But it was dim, and so the image wasn't sharp, and the image wasn't clear. And he says, that's how we see the things of God now. It says, but then, meaning after Jesus comes back, it says that we will know fully. And so we may not know now, but our faith requires that we trust God no matter how hard the road. I know that our trials can be an opportunity to minister to others. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4 and 5 says, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from Christ. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our hearts, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Tragedy and suffering, while never welcome, offer us a chance to show the love of Jesus Christ in a really unique way. I do a lot of funerals, okay? And part of the reason is, and I think I've told you this, is because I went to high school with the funeral director down at Mars, and he took my sister to the prom. So we're like, yeah, so somebody was down there, one of the families, and they had a loved one pass away, and they told me later, they said, he had you in his phone on speed dial. I'm like, yeah, he does. But he will call me sometimes for people that have no church affiliation whatsoever, don't have a pastor, have no faith, have no belief. And I will go and I will sit down and I will meet with that family. And I can tell that their hearts are absolutely breaking. And people say, why do you do that? It's because I want to show them the love of Jesus Christ. I want to introduce them to Jesus. I will always present the gospel during my funeral message. I don't care how ungodly the person was. The people listening to me are going to hear the gospel presentation. Because that love of Jesus has to go out. And I'm able to tell them that, look, Jesus understands the pain you're going through. And that the Bible says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I don't understand that. But I know that's what Jesus said, right? And so I'm going to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He says that our mourning will be turned into dancing. And I'm like, how in the world, God, could that ever be? But yet that's what God says in his word. And so we trust in him. And so we use that time of tragedy to offer God's love to other people. So many people are hurting in this world. And so many of the things that we see today are a response to hurt. There's a saying that hurt people hurt people. Have you heard that saying before? And it's the truth. And look, there are reasons for some of the things we see today. Some are based out of ignorance. Others, I'm convinced, are demonic. I'll be blunt with you here. But a lot of rebellion and anger that we see comes from people that have been hurt and wounded by other people. And so as they've been hurt, they hurt other people. And some of you know that the only people that can truly understand that hurt is someone that's been hurt likewise. People that only can understand the suffering are people who have walked that same path in life. I can be sympathetic to you, but I can't always be empathetic. You understand the difference between the two? All right. Sympathetic means that, you know what, I feel terrible for your circumstance. I feel really bad. You know, what can I do? Empathetic says, man, I've walked in your shoes. I know what you're going through. I know how heavy your heart is. I know the depth that your heart is breaking. That's what empathy is. You see, God allowed Jesus to come to earth, to live like a man, to suffer and die and take on our sin, so that we might have a God that loves us and empathizes with us. And so when we take that need to Jesus Christ, he knows. He gets it. He's walked that path. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. I like what the King James says. Let us go boldly unto that throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus is there. Jesus understands. Jesus knows your pain. Jesus knows the depth to which your heart is breaking. And he says, look, I want you to come boldly unto me. He says, I am the high priest that understands what you're going through. I want you to come to me. I want you to lay your pain at my feet. He feels your pain. And because we are recipients of that love of Jesus, we can then share that sense of love and empathy with others. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. We sense that as a church family. We were all rejoicing because little Luke Tang came into the world, right? We're excited about that. We can't wait to see the little fellow, although Marty got to see him already, didn't you, Marty? Yeah, he snuck up her, you know? So I wonder how Toby Lung would feel if like 75 of us just showed up at their doorstep, you know? I don't know. But we rejoice in those things like that. But yet, and I also felt, even though I didn't know her, when our friend Marge Rosenberg went to glory here just a couple weeks ago, I could feel the sadness that came with that. Because we're a family, and we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 and 26 says, so that there should be no divisions in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. See, and that's the way we operate. That's the way the church is intended to function. And so we need to be allowing others to share in the path that we're going through. Now, look, nobody likes a killjoy, okay? Every time somebody sees us, we don't need to tell them all the gloom and doom that's going on in our life, but at the same time, we should be honest and we should be open. I think I told you a couple weeks ago, you know, at the Mars Church, there's 600 people there on a Sunday, and I grew up in Mars, and I know a lot of those people, and some of them I went to high school with, and some I delivered their newspapers to, and the old people all say, "Oh, Pastor Jeff, I used to change your diaper," and I say, "Yeah, and at your age, I'll be changing yours too." But you know, I go through there, and I shake their hands, you know, and I say, "How you doing?" "I'm doing great, I'm doing great, I'm doing great, I'm doing great." And I'm saying, "You're a liar, you're a liar, you're a liar, you're a liar." Because I've already heard down in the Mars Super Dollar, all right, which is the local grocery store, what's going on in your life. And I know that cancer test didn't go so well. I know that you got a kid that you don't know where it is. I know that you lost your job. I know those things. See, it's a small town. And you guys know people like it. We need to be open and honest with each other and say, "You know what? I'd appreciate your prayers. I'm walking through a struggle." Nobody should walk through that struggle alone. You see, trials can prepare us for future ministry. I just like this picture of a little fellow I met in the Dominican Republic. But trials should prepare us for future ministry. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "However it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." We don't understand the trials. We don't know why things happen the way they do. But yet God has a plan for our life. Jeremiah chapter 29, right? "I know the plans that I have for you, plans not to harm you, but to prosper you." That's what he says in his word. And we sometimes get so caught up in the daily, day-to-day, that we forget that God has that plan for our lives. And that God has given each of us individual skills and talents and personalities. And the trials in this life help shape those personalities and helps hone those skills. Experiences that we go through when we were young prepare us for the future. Boy, I don't know how many of you, wouldn't you like to know now? Wouldn't you have liked to have known that when you were 20 years old? Yeah. Who would not have bought stock in Apple Computer, right? I mean, of course we would like to know those things, but we don't. And we have to go through life, and we have to walk the path that God has laid out for us. And there are things, Shirley and I were all set to close on a house in Fort Worth, Texas. We had looked at this house. It was on Fagan Street in a little town called Blue Mound, Texas. And we were set to close on it. We thought it was the wise thing to do. Met with the realtor. The only thing left, I had to go get the checkbook and give them some hand money to hold it, and they would start the process. And we were excited about it and telling everybody, "Oh, we're going to buy a house. We told them we'd take it." And so I get there with the hand money, and I go into the realty office, and nobody wants to talk to me. And I'm like, "What is going on here?" And finally, the one supervisor comes out and says, "Mr. Lothar, I don't know how to tell you this, but we sold that house this morning." I said, "What are you talking about? I told, like at 10 o'clock last night, I said, I'll take it. It's 8 o'clock in the morning." He said, "Well, we had a guy in first thing this morning and says, I'd like that house. I'd like to write you out a check, sight unseen, to buy that house." She said, "We sold it." I'm like, "Oh." So I had to go home and tell Shirley, and we're kind of, but you know what? It turns out 2 years later, when I got out of the Air Force, you couldn't give away houses in Fort Worth, Texas. The OPEC and all the oil thing had gone crazy, and people were out of work, and houses that, you know, this was like a $24,000 house, you know, which back in 1979 was a huge deal, you know, and now, you know, houses in that block were selling for like $15,000. I mean, God knew that, and he spared us. We don't want to go through that, but we didn't know. But now I understand. Sometimes I've learned to just, okay, God, you close that door. Let's just go a different direction. You see, and we learn not only from our mistakes, but we learn from our trials. In James 1, he writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." And while it's difficult to view trials in a joyful sense, I have never gotten that verse, okay? I mean, it's like, you know, "Oh, I fell down and broke my leg. Praise the Lord." I don't think so. You know, but it says, "Consider pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials." He says, difficult it is to view trials in joyful sense. The scriptures make it clear that their function is not to do us harm, but to make us mature and complete. That word complete is sometimes translated perfect, and it carries the idea of lacking nothing. And we're talking about character, and talking about being mature. And Paul, as he's writing this, is in the twilight, as he's writing this book of Acts, is in the twilight of his life, and we can see how God has molded and shaped him over the years to become the man that he was, to be able to stand there and patiently listen to all these lies being spewed about him. God wanted him to share the gospel with the leaders of Rome, and his life had prepared him for doing that. It had made him patient. It had made him bold. It had made him have the attitude that, I don't care if you're going to kill me. I've been killed before, kind of thing. You know what I'm saying? And that's the guy that's standing before them. The last thing I want you to see is that we may never know on earth the meaning of the trials. I think perhaps Paul could see the end game. I think he knew this is just my gut feeling, okay? I don't have anything to back it up with. I just have to believe that he kind of sensed that this was going to be his last journey in life, wherever it ended up. Paul wrote to the Philippines, to the church in, not to the Philippines, he wrote to the church in Philippi. Philippines is over in Asia, okay? But in Philippians 2:17, he said, and this is while he's in prison in Rome, okay? He writes this, he says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. See, he looked at his life that way, as being poured out as an offering to God. And it's hard to imagine that he didn't have questions. If he was a normal person, I'm sure he did. We can only speculate. Had I been there, I'm sure I would have been asking the big why questions. You know, why now? Why me? Why here? Why not some other way? And God offers to Paul no recorded explanation. It doesn't say, we're not going to see a couple chapters over that God says, well, Paul, I'm doing all this for this reason, other than the fact that he said he would go to Rome. But it was part of Paul's obedient character to follow God wherever he took him. And I think he just stood up and got up in the morning and says, I'm going to go where Jesus leads me today. And that ought to be what we ought to do. We ought to be able to say, God, wherever you take me today, that's where I'm going to go. When my feet hit the floor in the morning, I say, God, would you guide my every step today? If you look at the Old Testament character Job, and Job's a fascinating book, because if you read it, and if you really understand what he's saying, we are privy to all the things going on in the heavens. We see Satan approaching God and saying, hey, how about your man Job? We see all of that. We see all the decisions being, but Job doesn't see any of that. All he knows is he's sitting in his house, he's just bebopping along, happy in life, and the next thing you know, he gets one messenger after another. His children are gone, his house are gone, his flocks are gone, his health is gone. Everything's gone. That's all he knows. And yet Job, despite all of that, is able to say, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I think Paul understood that. I think we need to understand that. Job had complete trust and faith without knowing any of the reasoning behind him. Paul had that trust and faith. And though our natural inclination is to seek reasons for the things that happen, there are times when we simply need to accept God, trust in Jesus, and allow his Holy Spirit to minister to us. Paul was going through trial that ultimately would end up costing his life. And many of you have gone through and are still going through trials. And I want you to know that Jesus knows about those trials, and he cares about you deeply. And while we may not find the answers here on earth, God cares and God knows. Our perspective on how we deal with those trials can make a difference in our life. How we respond often reflects in our relationship with God. And I found this quote from Charles Spurgeon that I liked. It says, Charles Spurgeon said this. Charles Spurgeon was a 19th century preacher. He says this, thank God then, if you've been led by a rough road, it is this which has given you your experience of God's greatness and loving kindness. Your troubles have enriched you with a wealth of knowledge to be gained by no other means. Your trials have been the cleft of the rock in which Jehovah has set you, as he did his servant Moses, that you might behold his glory as it passes by. Praise God that you have not been left to the darkness and ignorance which a lack of trials might have brought on, but that in your great flight of affliction, you have been capacitated for an outshining of his glory and his wondrous dealings with you. God used Paul in a mighty way. Ultimately, Paul would share the gospel in Caesar's court. And I don't know that God wants us to stand before kings. And we may not always know exactly where God is leading us, but God is leading us. And we're to follow, even in the face of trials. Let's pray.